Well, welcome one and all to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this beautiful Sabbath day. Welcome to those that are listening on the phone and those listening to the recording. It's good to be back in fellowship with you all, and thank you so much for your prayers. My voice is much stronger and coming back to normal. So thank you so very much for your thoughtfulness. Well, before we get into our lesson study, it's time for opening prayer, and our dear sister Dee Dee will offer that for us.
Hello, everyone. Everyone on your knees, and let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we're all able to gather here, that we're able to keep your Sabbath day and keep the faith. I pray that you open up our minds and our hearts, and that we have a spirit of discernment among us, that we understand what the text is saying, that we are able to process and integrate what is being preached and taught to us today, Father. Let us become aware of the things that are hindering our walk with you, that we are able to cling on to you and to look to each other for support as a church and as a family. That we are able to continue our walk, that we are able to learn from each other. I pray, Father, for safety, for blessings, and that as we close out here today online, that our Sabbath day and our week will be always filled with a Christ-like manner and character of you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. We're continuing in Desire of Ages, chapter 34, that's titled The Invitation. And we got down to about a third of the way on page 331 to the paragraph, The Yoke is Placed Upon the Oxen. And again, our appreciation to our dear brother Dick for covering for me last youth service, last Sabbath. Thank you so much, dear brother, for being a true minute man, because that's about the amount of warning that you had. So praise God. And we left off last time with the thought that the love that the world offers, a self-centered love, is not something that will bring peace to our hearts, but it will bring trouble and unrest. But on the other hand, the love that comes from above, the love that is exhibited by God and can fill our hearts and bring about change, is a love that will give us the peace that passeth all understanding, an internal peace. Self will be crucified. Self-sacrifice will take its place and will truly be able to have the graces of the Spirit, that we may remain unmoved even though everything around us might be in turmoil. And this is what God wants to do for each one of us, to send His Holy Spirit to us in such a marvelous way that God's love will be planted within us, that we will have the mind of Christ. And instead of being absorbed in self and how we can be benefited by others, we instead will sacrifice self and see how we can benefit them. And it's only Christ within that can truly give us peace and rest. So that's where we left off last time. And now we pick it up at this new paragraph. The yoke is placed upon the oxen to aid them in drawing the load, to lighten the burden. Now, a lot of people believe that putting a yoke upon the oxen, it's using them as a slave and a servant. But the yoke is actually something merciful. If you use just a regular rope to put it around the neck and the shoulders of the oxen, and then expect them to pull a heavy load with that rope around their neck, the weight of the load and them moving forward would take that rope and cut it deep into the flesh. And it would be extremely painful. So putting a yoke upon them, which is a flat piece of wood that has a slot for the head and the neck, and then allows the major portion of the wood to rest against the shoulders, and then the ropes would go on the outside in little hooks to help guide and steer the oxen. That distributes the heavy weight across the whole broad expanse of their shoulders and takes away the pain. So it enables them to accomplish so much more work in so much an easier fashion without the pain that a rope would bring. So instead of the yoke being something galling and hard, it is something merciful and easy. So the yoke is placed upon the oxen to aid them in drawing the load, to lighten the burden. Amen. The yoke evens out the stress. Continuing. So with the yoke of Christ. When our will is swallowed up in the will of God, and we use his gifts to bless others, we shall find life's burden light. Only the yoke of Christ can make our life's burden light. The yoke of man is galling. But the yoke of Christ is light, easy, enjoyable to bear. Continuing. He who walks in the way of God's commandments is walking in company with Christ, and in his love the heart is at rest. When Moses prayed, "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee," the Lord answered him, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And through the prophets the message was given, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old pass, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That was Exodus 33:13-14 and Jeremiah 6:16. And he says, "Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." Isaiah 48:18. So yoked together with Christ, everything becomes that much more easy to bear. The trials and the tribulations and the affairs of life no longer hold such a grasp upon us. We're no longer fixated upon these areas of life with a negative viewpoint. Because now our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on things above. Our focus is on revealing Christ to others. And thus everything becomes lighter. It truly becomes happiness. and clothed in Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is infinite, and it will continue to come to us as waves of the sea, never ceasing. And wouldn't that be a wonderful experience? Wouldn't that be so joyous to understand that the grace and strength to live the Christian life is something that will ever be imparted to us as waves? It had never run out. Continuing. Those who take Christ at his word and surrender their hearts to his keeping, their lives to his ordering, will find peace and gratitude. Nothing of the world can make them sad when Jesus makes them glad by his presence. In perfect acquiescence, there is perfect rest. Acquiescence is allowing the Lord to lead and guide in all areas. So in perfect submission to God's will, there is perfect rest. In perfect crucifixion of self, there is perfect rest. Continuing, the Lord says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee," which is Isaiah 26, verse 3. So how can we have perfect peace, even peace amidst the storm and tempest of life? The key to obtaining perfect peace is dwelling upon Christ. Thou wilt keep you, dear precious souls, in perfect peace if your mind is stayed, is focused on Christ. Continuing, our lives may seem a tangle, but as we commit ourselves to the wise master worker, he will bring out the pattern of life and character that will be to his own glory. And that character which expresses the glory, character of Christ, will be received into the paradise of God. A renovated race shall walk with him in white, for they are worthy. Are there any thoughts, any comments, any questions, dear ones? And please go right ahead. Question in the room, it says, so would that be the 144,000? And I would say yes, ultimately. The bride of Christ is his true church, his people. And ultimately, that is the 144,000. So that's not the only group that's going to be saved. But the 144,000 are God's true church. It's his bride. And when that number is made up, because each individual among that 144,000 have determined to allow God to live and to move within them to such an extent that it was as if he was living in their place. Self is completely and fully crucified, dead, mortified, and buried. It's out of sight. And they reveal Christ perfectly in every aspect of life. That's when the bride has made herself ready and Christ comes to get them. So then the character of each one of the 144,000 will express the glory, the character of Christ. They will be renovated in their life. They will be completely clothed and covered in His righteousness. And they will indeed walk with Him in white, for they, hid in Christ, are worthy. So all the rest of the redeemed that are resurrected from the graves at the second coming of Christ, or are part of that special resurrection just before Christ comes, they make up the guests at the wedding. Another question, it says, would Enoch be part of the 144,000? And I would say no, because the 144,000 go through the very last, greatest test that this world will ever go through, and that is resisting the mark and the image of the beast and refusing the number of His name. They go through the greatest period of apostasy this earth's history has ever seen, and they come through it spotless. Enoch wasn't tested on that. Elijah wasn't tested on that. Just those individuals in the very last generation will be tested on that. Now, we know that Enoch and Elijah, as well as Moses, and some of the elders that were resurrected with Christ, they're in heaven, and some of them are visiting other worlds. Ellen White had a vision of Enoch, I believe it was, walking on another world, or maybe it was Elijah. But they're not part of the 144,000. But each and every one of us listening here can be part of the 144,000. It all is based upon how much do you allow Christ to live and to move within you? How much of His mind do you possess? How much of His love motivates your heart? The 144,000 reach to 100% perfection in Christ Jesus. So each and every one of us can strive to be part of that blessed group, to make up one of the number. But dear ones, whether we're a part of the 144,000 or whether we die in the Lord and are resurrected in the first resurrection, let us rejoice and be happy in the fact that we are hid in Christ Jesus and that we have salvation in Him. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's possession. We are His sons and daughters, and that is something to be joyful about. So a renovated race shall walk with Christ in white, for they are worthy. Continuing. As through Jesus we enter into rest, heaven begins here. So if we're connected with Christ, then we already have a taste of what heaven is going to be like. Continuing. We respond to His invitation. come, learn of me. And in thus coming, we begin the life eternal. Heaven is a ceaseless approaching to God through Christ. So what is heaven like? A continual coming close to God through Christ Jesus. So if that is what heaven is like, then we gain a taste of what heaven is right now by coming to God through Christ. Continuing. The longer we are in the heaven of bliss, the more and still more of glory will be open to us. And the more we know of God, the more intense will be our happiness. So can a true Christian be gloomy and despairing? Can a true Christian be sad and mopey, disheartened? True, maybe momentarily, but on the whole, the answer is no. Because the closer they come to God through Christ, the more intense will be their happiness. So the longer we are in the heaven of bliss, the more and still more of glory will be open to us, and the more we know of God, the more intense will be our happiness. So a true Christian is happy. And that happiness is something that grows. It becomes more intense. And yes, there's going to be times in which we are sad. There's going to be times in which we are in areas that seek to divert our attention away from our God, away from Christ. But those times we must resist. We must continue to focus upon our Savior. We must continue coming closer to our God. And thus all of those times of sadness, turmoil, trial, suffering will be overcome by the internal peace and happiness from God. I remember, I think it was in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I remember reading a story of an individual that was being burnt at the stake for their faith in Christ. And they were singing praises to God all the while they were being consumed by the flames. How could they do that? How could they sing songs of praise and happiness if they were being tortured by the pain of fire burning their flesh? It was because they were focused upon the Savior. They weren't focused upon the people watching them burn. They weren't focused upon what the pain was like. they were raised above it all and were truly dwelling with God in Christ Jesus. Christ was bearing their pain. And just in the thought of the Savior doing that for them, they could raise their voices in praise and adoration. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us unto God. So where is our focus, dear ones? If it's on ourselves, we're going to be miserable. If it's on the world, we're going to be miserable. If it's on one another, we're going to be miserable. But if it's on Christ, we can't be miserable. The closer we come to God, the more happy we are. Continuing, as we walk with Jesus in this life, we may be filled with His love, satisfied with His presence. All that human nature can bear, we may receive here. But what is this compared with the hereafter? There are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, I've heard individuals talk about God the Father being so high and exalted that there's no possible way that even the redeemed, once they've been changed from mortal to immortal, from corruption to incorruption, even then they won't be able to approach the Father. But what is heaven going to be like if we're never able to approach our Father? Never able to go up to Him and hug Him and to receive His hugs back. So when I read verses like this in the scripture, it gives me such a satisfying realization of what heaven is really going to be like. There are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne, God the Father, shall dwell among them, not apart from them, not forever high and exalted away from His sons and daughters, but the Father dwells among His sons and daughters. Continuing, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's your loving, compassionate, tender-hearted Father, dear ones. He's not only going to dwell among you, but He's going to take the time to tenderly embrace you and wipe the tears from your eyes. He's going to comfort you and hold you in His strong, loving arms as a true Father that He is. heaven's going to be so wonderful, dear ones. Amen. The prodigal son parable. That's why Jesus gave that parable in such detail. To let you know exactly what your heavenly Father is like and what he's going to do when you come back home. We're told in Zephaniah 3:17 that the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his... Our next chapter is chapter 35 that's called Peace Be Still. And it begins on page 333. It had been an eventful day in the life of Jesus. Beside the Sea of Galilee, he had spoken his first parables by familiar illustrations, again explaining to the people the nature of his kingdom and the manner in which it was to be established. He had likened his own work to that of the sower, the development of his kingdom to the growth of the mustard seed and the effect of leaven in the measure of meal. The great final separation of the righteous and the wicked he had pictured in the parables of the wheat and tares and the fishing net. The exceeding preciousness of the truths he taught had been illustrated by the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. While in the parable of the householder, he taught his disciples how they were to labor as his representatives. Now, it's interesting. My wife and I were discussing this pearl of great price last night. And the thought was brought up that you can look at this parable two different ways. That pearl of great price can be the Lord Jesus. And we must sell everything that we have. Nothing can be more precious than obtaining Christ in our life. But you can also look at it another way. This pearl of great price, in regards to the plan of salvation, was this world of humanity. And in order to obtain us, Christ was willing to sacrifice everything. And when you look at it from that aspect, it is truly humbling of heart. Christ saw us of such great value that he was willing to sacrifice everything in order to obtain us as his prized possession. That is love. And in return, it's our love for him that would be willing to sacrifice everything in order to obtain him as our prized possession. So there's wonderful spiritual insights in these parables. And you may think you understand all the aspects of it, but in just looking at it a different way, you can find other precious gems of truth. Continuing. All day he had been teaching and healing, and as evening came on, the crowd still pressed upon him. Day after day he had ministered to them, scarcely pausing for food or rest. The malicious criticism and misrepresentation with which the Pharisees constantly pursued him made his labors much more severe and harassing. And now the close of the day found him utterly wearied, that he determined to seek retirement in some solitary place across the lake. Sometimes we get a picture of Christ being so far removed from the effects of criticism and misrepresentation and character assassination and etc. that we think it was no big deal to him. But it was. He felt it deeply. But he did not allow his feelings to dictate what should be done in response. He allowed his feelings to be completely under the control of the will of his Father, and of thus saith the Lord. But all of this maliciousness and falsehoods and criticism and misrepresentation that his enemies brought against him on a daily basis made his labors much more severe and harassing, and it wearied him. So truly, in all points, he was tempted, like as we are. Yet, he resisted the temptation to sin, and thus gave us an example of how we can also, through Christ, avoid giving in to temptation. So Christ sought a retirement, some solitary place, to rest. Continuing. The eastern shore of Gennesaret was not uninhabited, for there were towns here and there beside the lake. Yet it was a desolate region when compared with the western side. It contained a population more heathen than Jewish, and had little communication with Galilee. Thus it offered Jesus the seclusion he sought, and he now bade his disciples accompany him thither. After he had dismissed the multitude, they took him, even as he was, into the boat and hastily set off. But they were not to depart alone. There were other fishing boats lying near the shore, and these were quickly crowded with people who followed Jesus, eager still to see and hear him. The Savior was at least relieved from the pressure of the multitude, and overcome with weariness and hunger, he lay down in the stern of the boat and soon fell asleep. The evening had been calm and pleasant, and quiet rested upon the lake. But suddenly darkness overspread the sky. The wind swept wildly down the mountain gorges along the eastern shore, and a fierce tempest burst upon the lake. Now, who brought this terrible wind down upon the lake? Christ wanted rest. Who was trying to disturb his rest? Continuing. The sun had set, and the blackness of night settled down upon the stormy sea. The waves, lashed into fury by the howling winds, dashed fiercely over the disciples' boat and threatened to engulf it. So this wasn't no ordinary storm here. And it wasn't by chance that it just happened to break forth in fury the moment when Christ and the disciples were in the middle of it. Continuing. Those hardy fishermen had spent their lives upon the lake and had guided their craft safely through many a storm, but now their strength and skill availed nothing. They were helpless in the grasp of the tempest, and hope failed them as they saw that their boat was filling. Absorbed in their efforts to save themselves, they had forgotten that Jesus was on board. So what did the storm do to the disciples? They turned their efforts in trying to save themselves. And the more efforts they put into trying to save themselves, the less effective they were. It's all because they forgot that Jesus was on board. When we go through the storms of life, do we also forget that we are Christ's possession? That He is in control of our lives? And we think that we're in control of our own lives, and so we have to put forth all the efforts possible to save ourselves? It's all going to be for nothing if we don't look unto Jesus. So absorbed in their efforts to save themselves, trusting in their own ability to weather the storm, they forgot all about Jesus. Continuing. Now seeing their labor vain and only death before them, they remembered at whose command they had set out to cross the sea. In Jesus was their only hope. So right at the last, it finally dawned on them that they were keeping God's commandments. And thus God was in charge. And He alone could help them weather this storm. So in Jesus was their and our only hope. Continuing. In their helplessness and despair, they cried, "Master, Master." They had to first realize they were helpless before they sought help from Christ. Continuing. But the dense darkness hid him from their sight. Their voices were drowned by the roaring of the tempest, and there was no reply. When Mary and Joseph lost sight of Christ for one moment, how long did it take them in earnest searching and heart reproach to find Him? Amen. It took 3 days. So when we take our eyes off of Christ, we may not so easily be able to find Him. It may take us a while. The key is not to lose your focus on the Savior, no matter what storm and tempest comes your way, but to always keep hold of Christ. So they cried out, "Master, Master." But they couldn't see him because of the darkness, and there was no reply. Continuing. Doubt and fear assailed them. Had Jesus forsaken them? Was he who had conquered disease and demons and even death powerless to help his disciples now? And of course the answer is no. Christ had not forsaken them. He was still the miracle-working God. But yet doubt and fear began to weaken their hold on Christ. Their faith in him was being tested. Continuing. Was he unmindful of them in their distress? Again they call, but there is no answer except the shrieking of the angry blast. Already their boat is sinking. A moment, and apparently they will be swallowed up by the hungry waters. So they've called twice now, and no response. So now, what are they going to do? Their faith is being tested. The intensity of the trial, of the storm, is growing more. And it appears to them that they're going to be lost. Do they give up? Do they deny Christ? Or do they cling even more tenaciously by faith to him? What did Jacob do when he was wrestling with that apparent enemy there in the darkness? He put forth almost superhuman strength to overcome that apparent enemy. And yet in reality, it was Jesus Christ that had come to him to comfort him and to give him the assurance that his prayers were heard and his sins forgiven. But Jacob thought he was an enemy. They wrestled all night. Christ couldn't gain the victory over Jacob, and Jacob couldn't get the victory over Christ. But when Christ touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and put it out of joint, Jacob finally recognized that this being was not his enemy. It was his God. And he clung to him as a suppliant. His whole battle tactics changed from trying to overcome to now trying to hold on. And Christ says, "Let me go." That caused Jacob to make a decision to give up the warfare or to cling even more tenaciously to Christ to gain the victory. And that's what he did. The same with the disciples here. They're now faced with a decision to give up the warfare or to cling that much more tenaciously to their Savior, even though they couldn't see him. They had to do it by faith. It's the same with us, dear ones. Continue. Suddenly, a flash of lightning pierces the darkness, and they see Jesus lying asleep, undisturbed by the tumult. How could Christ be undisturbed? The boat was filling with water. The raging of the wind, the beating of the waves against the hull, the spray of the water as it came over the deck. How could he be undisturbed? Where was his focus? His focus was on his Father. And Christ was content with whatever his Father allowed. That's how he could sleep, even though the ferocity of the tumult was all around him. He had that internal peace that passeth understanding. He was at rest in God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. So a flash of lightning happens, and they see Jesus is right there in the boat, right amongst them. Continuing. In amazement and despair they exclaim, Master, carest thou not that we perish? How can he rest so peacefully while they are in danger and battling with death? Their cry arouses Jesus. As the lightning's glare reveals him, they see the peace of heaven in his face. They read in his glance self-forgetful, tender love. And their hearts, turning to him, cry, Lord, save us, we perish. Never did a soul utter that cry unheeded. As the disciples grasp their oars and make a last effort, Jesus rises. He stands in the midst of his disciples while the tempest rages, the waves break over them, and the lightning illuminates his countenance. He lifts his hand, so often employed in deeds of mercy, and says to the angry sea, Peace. Be still. The storm ceases. The billows sink to rest. The clouds roll away and the stars shine forth. The boat rests upon a quiet sea. Can you imagine that, dear ones? All because they trusted their helpless souls to Christ. They pleaded with him for help. And he did indeed help them. So Christ hadn't forsaken them. He was there. But the storm prevented them from seeing Christ there. They had to exercise faith. And when they cast their helpless souls upon him, that's when he came to their rescue. And that terrible storm immediately became quiet. That's what he does for each one of us, dear ones. If we cease trusting in what we can do to deliver ourselves and instead trust in him to deliver us. He'll give us that peace that passeth all understanding. He'll say to our hearts, peace be still. And then there's no reason to be afraid. There's no reason to fear the future. Because we're hid in Him, the miracle worker, that can deliver us safely from any perplexity. But we have to recognize that He's in our midst. And we have to recognize it by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. And amen. What a powerful lesson, dear ones. And I'm excited about what more spiritual insights we're going to find as we continue on in this wonderful book. And praise God indeed for the spirit of prophecy, for His words of inspiration. Well, let us go ahead and take about a 5 or 6 minute break and then come back for our main church service. And so we'll see you just a little bit after 11:15.